Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Make two preliminary comments. The first one is directed toward Tim. Tim, if you don't hear me, please wave your hand, and if that doesn't get any result, stand up. Thank you. Now that I start well and don't end so well, my voice tends to drop. Okay, second thing is when asked for the responsibility or concerning this meeting, the comment was made as to being a messenger. And I would simply like to say, in by way of comment, the messenger needs the message as much as those to whom, the others to whom it may pertain. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness. We're called, each one of us in this room, and I speak to you as believers in the Lord Jesus, we're called to a wonderful heavenly calling. And the Apostle Paul here is exhorting the saints in Ephesus, and God this afternoon is exhorting us to walk worthy. So we're going to talk about walking worthy, and we're only going to take up the first two points that are brought out in this exhortation to walk worthy: lowliness and meekness. Lowliness and meekness. Lowliness is characterized by not giving offense. Meekness is characterized, or I should say, by not taking offense. Meekness is characterized by not giving offense. They are looked at as the opposite, really, of pride. These are expressions of a humble spirit, a humble heart. And in order to walk worthy of the vocation that we are called to, we are called to walk in the spirit of lowliness and meekness. I'd like to bring out this matter in three different ways. The first has to do with the eye of God. And the eye of God is something that will help us in a practical way learn to be lowly. The second is the mind of Christ. It's the one I would like in my heart to say the most about and am able to say the least about, but we will say a little bit about it. The mind of Christ and how it can help us to learn to be meek and lowly. And the third is the work of the grace of God in us is that which God uses to the end to produce it in our lives. I appreciate it very much. Had a very delightful 15-minute or so conversation with a new brother to me in Christ who lives next door to the parking lot. His name is Don. And I learned a lot from Don in a short space of time. But one of the things he was commenting to me, he pointed me to a bed of flowers. And he said, you know, that's what we look like when we don't get water for a week. And brethren, when we don't, and he was referring spiritually to the water of the Word, when we go without the water of Word for a week, we look like his flower bed, that particular one. And the second thing I'd like to pass on that I found sweet is that he said, you know, when God plants a seed in us, when it first comes up, it doesn't look anything like what it's going to look like when he's done. We're seeds that God has planted. And we've all sprouted to some little extent, but I think we can all say none of us are yet the full end result of what's in the heart and mind of God with respect to us. And so when we talk about meekness and lowliness, we're talking about something that perhaps is a lifelong learning process that won't be complete in its practical sense until the product itself is complete, when we see him as he is. So first, the eye of God. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses speaking with God. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, God, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then verse 23, and I will take away thine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Moses, a man of God, he wanted to see God in this instance. And God said, Moses, you can't. It wasn't explaining to him why particularly, but he said to him, you can't see my face and live. And when we trace the eye of God through the Word of God, we find it connected with his holiness. And it, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, particularly, people were afraid of the thought of seeing God because they had some sense in their soul of his majesty, of his holiness, of his greatness. And the thought of it made them generally fearful. And God, in this instance, was saying to Moses, Moses, you're not really in a proper condition to be able to approach me and see my face. How does it connect with lowliness? No man is proud who gets truly into the presence of God. I'll repeat that. You can't be proud and truly be in the presence of God. That is, God, when he manifests his holiness and his righteousness and his true character, there will be no proud people in the day of judgment. No matter who they are, if they stand before God and have to face him, as it were, face to face, all pride will be removed and gone, because no man can stand in the presence of God and be proud. Years ago in the state of Detroit, there was a brother by the name of McGuire, a humble brother, I believe. And at work one day, Brother McGuire was in a factory where he worked, and some fellow workers were in the area, and he was present, and one of them started to tell what we would call a dirty joke. And Brother McGuire said this. He said, men, I live in the presence of God. And that implied the idea of God involved in it. It is well for us to seek to live in that sense of living in the presence of God. If we live in the presence of God properly, we will not tend to put on a mask, a covering, bring out the peacock feathers, if you will, in front of others. Because a right relationship with God in fellowship in light is what's necessary to live properly before one another. We had in the little at morning reading, God saying to us, "I love you." And then a little farther down, the matter of the Son honoring the Father. The Lord Jesus was the perfect expression of the Father's heart. He lived in the presence of God. I appreciated what Don next door, he knew me for 15 minutes. And he reflected the Father's heart to me. He said, "Brother Don, I love you." That's the Father's heart. That's the Father's heart. But you don't enjoy it if you don't live in his presence. We're going to look a little more at it through the life of Job, who was a man who had a pride problem, which is about as natural as living. Turn over to Job, I think it's chapter 7. We can learn a little from his life in this regard. Job chapter 7. Verse 17. Job's talking. He was wonderful about Job. He usually, when his friends said something to him and upset him and so on, and he responded to them, most of his responses start out talking to them and end up before he's done talking to God. And he got blessing in the end that way. If your brethren speak to you and you respond to them, I hope by the end you're saying something that's a conscious sense of being responding to God and to his presence. And that's the way Job was, and he benefited greatly from that attitude. So he says in verse chapter 7, verse 17, "What is man?" He's talking to God now. "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle?" What is he saying in our language today? He's sort of saying, "God, won't you let me alone a little bit? Won't you let me catch my breath?" He had a sense that, and well, we'll see it here. He says in verse 20 that I need to read in the New Translation to make it clear. He says, he asks this question. He says, "Have I sinned? What do I unto thee, O thou observer of men? Why hast thou set me as an object of assault for thee, so that I am become a burden to myself?" He's saying, have I done something wrong? He didn't believe he had at this point. Have I done something wrong? Why are you paying attention to me in this way? Job had a sense that the observer God had his eye on him. And at this point, he didn't think it was an eye of love. He thought it was kind of a severe. Have you ever, as a child? I certainly did. I didn't always appreciate it when mother looked out the window to watch what we were doing. I remember when my son Stephen was instructed when he was maybe 5 or 6 years old. He went out into the front yard and he was told explicitly, emphatically, clearly, whateverly, don't cross the street unless there's an adult present. So he played happily for a little while in the front yard, and then he got closer and closer to the sidewalk, and he crossed the sidewalk between the sidewalk and the curb, and he got all the way to the curb, and he's right there, and what's he do? He turns around and looks at the house. What's he looking at the house for? To see if there was an observer of men, or mother or father in this case. And when he didn't see anyone, although I saw him, he crossed the street. He would have wished, what are you watching me all the time for? And that was the question of the kind of the expression of Job here, leave me alone a little bit. Let me have a little breath. Let me have a little freedom. Why is everything I do have to come under your eye? Let's go over to chapter 30. Job chapter 30. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold of me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as a collar of my coat. Thou hast cast me into the mire. I am become like dust and ashes. Things have gotten worse in his experience. He's been at it for, it says in one of the chapters, these months. Job's beginning to the end of Job apparently takes a number of months to get through, which I think he's a fantastically quick learner. I wish I could learn the way Job learned in that short a time. But in any event, he's going through the experience that God is teaching him a lesson. And basically the lesson Job had to learn was God had made him a perfect, practically speaking, righteous man. He didn't have the righteousness of God at that point, but in practical righteousness, he stood head and shoulders above his fellow man. God says so. It isn't somebody's opinion of it. God starts right out in the first verse of the book that he was a perfect and upright man. The difficulty with Job is he knew it and took the credit for it. The reality of the situation was God had done that in him by his grace. But he hadn't learned what grace was, and he had not learned yet to live before the eye of God. And so when his trial gets more and more difficult for him, he eventually gets to this point where he says, God, you just cast me in dust and ashes. Not a very flattering thing to have happen. Dust is nothingness. Ashes is the result of a fire. Typically, fire proves in the scriptures, fire proves things. It manifests what they are. If they're wood, hay, and stubble, they get burnt up. If they're Jesus Christ on the cross, they show the perfect perfection that can't be burned up and lasts. But he felt like that's where he'd been put, dust and ashes. God had put him there. Now turn over to chapter 42. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Job speaking to God. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Now mine eye seeth thee. He recognized that God's eye was on him, but he hadn't looked back, if you will, to see God. He hadn't gotten into the presence of God until this point in his life when he saw God as he was. What is the true effect of seeing God as he is in the soul? As needed. Verse 6, I abhor myself. I abhor myself. He finally saw himself as he was to the eye of God. And how did he do that? By seeing God as he was. You'll never see yourself if you look at yourself. Never. No capacity in us to properly see ourselves by looking at ourselves. The Word of God is called a mirror in James. And when the Word of God speaks, or in Hebrews chapter 4, a discerner of the thought and intents of the heart, only the Word of God can give us a true picture of ourselves. And so when the Word of God, it's God speaking to us, it exposes us, not to God, but it exposes us to ourselves, and we see ourselves as God sees us. And then James says, what are we going to do about it? Are we just going to treat it as looking in a mirror and then walking away and doing as we always did? Are we going to be here for the weekend and have a good time and walk away as having looked at ourselves in the mirror only? Or do we come into the presence of God and get the benefit and blessing that He desires for our souls? So Job now says, mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is, before, when he didn't understand, God put him there. When we come to a proper understanding, we put ourselves there. That's the place that we will take. It's interesting, and just one further comment on it before passing on, and that is in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is interceding for Sodom with God, hoping to deliver his family. Lot, I'm sure, was on his heart. And he says, well, for 50 people, would you, 50 righteous? And he puts it out like, kind of like, of course there's 50 righteous when he starts. But almost immediately he says, the next time he pleads for 45, he says to God, I know I am dust and ashes. He was a good intercessor. He had a true sense of himself in the presence of God, and that made him humble and lowly. And every one of us has to learn it. It's a lifelong process of learning it. But the first point here is, may God give each one of us the desire of heart to live in the light of His presence, with the conscious sense that His eye is on us, and may our eye be on Him in His majesty and in His holiness. Not simply knowing that we're in His presence, but having a conscious sense of being able to, if I could put it this way, look Him in the eye and not try to hide from Him. Okay, let's pass on to the second practical, I trust, message from the Lord to us with respect to learning to be meek and lowly. It has to do with the mind of Christ. We're going to read first in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And verse 28, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. To stop there so that the emphasis is on what He is. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or can be translated, emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's only one person in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation of which the Spirit of God could say, and that person themselves could say, I am lowly. It's not recorded of a single one except himself. I am lowly. We sang a hymn. I'm going to emphasize a little bit of what was before me when we sang it. Though in the very form of God, thou didst a servant's form assume, thou wouldst like wretched man be made in everything that's but sin. And then what was the poet's thought at this point and his application of that? That we as like thee might become in everything. Like thee in every beauteous grace, meekness, and others. I look out at your faces. I look at the exterior of you. I can't make particular comments about which of you, by your fellow sitting next to you, is probably the one that knows you the best, would comment on you with respect to being meek or lowly. Usually the person next to you is the best test, if there's somebody you're close to. I remember when I was a young man at Gordon Hayhoe's camp at Otter Lake, Pearl said about it, she said, you know, young people can see each other at a conference and they can keep up an appearance for a few days, but if you get them here for 2 weeks, usually water finds its own level. In other words, to some extent, the mask comes off and we become really what we are in some respect, which was hoped for as some were seeking companions in life. And so the thought I have just to share is, I can't say what you are now. You can't, well, you probably could say what I'm not now, but someday, when the job's done, you are going to be lowly like Christ. You are going to be a finished product, and you are going to be lowly like himself. But we aren't to wait. We ought to desire it. And I can't say too much more on this because it confounds me. I've thought about it for weeks in my own soul, well before ever thinking of coming here. It's been on my soul, and I'm confounded not so much by the position that he took in a lowly place, but that his heart corresponded to it. That's what confounds me. We see all the emptying, we see all the servant's place, we see the obedience all the way to death. He not only went into the low place, some of us perhaps at times have gone into a lower place, but did we not retain what we thought we were, even when we were in that place? We tend to. We might go visit, we might help somebody, we might share something with someone else and for a little time enter something into their condition and place, which is lower than our normal one, but usually our heart stays, even though the position is lowly. But here the Lord Jesus is absolutely wonderful in that he was lowly in heart. I only can offer this and a practical application of it. We'll never learn it by occupation with trying to be it. But God will use himself if we occupy ourselves with looking at the Lord Jesus. And he'll take care of making some change in us to be more like him. And I will make this comment about it. The children of Israel were never told that they despised the Lamb. They appreciated the Lamb that delivered them from God's judgment in Egypt, and were never taught that they despised it. When they ate in the land of Canaan the old corn of the land, we're not told that they despised that either. What did they despise? They despised the manna in the wilderness. They despised occupation, if you will, with Christ in his lowliness as a man on earth, which it's a picture. And it's easy for us to look at him and rejoice in him as the Lamb and to feast on the old corn of the land, the Lord in glory and what he is and what he will be and his majesty and his power. But there's something in the human heart that doesn't tend to go too far into truly entering into the lowliness and meekness of his life. May the Lord help us to do that. Now let's go on to the third, the work of grace in us. And we'll see, I trust, how it relates to meekness and lowliness. Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read four places in the life of the Apostle Paul where he talks about grace and something else. And I want you to notice particularly the something else besides grace that he talks about. It's an important way of learning to be meek and lowly as he was learning it himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. We start with the something else. I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 7. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am the less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I think it's pretty obvious, the connection, isn't it? What God had brought the Apostle Paul to understand about himself is coupled with Paul's understanding of the grace of God. In three of the instances, he speaks about himself in his dust and ashes form, if you will. In the fourth, it's his weakness. We will only have a practical appreciation of the grace of God in the measure in which we have come to recognize what we are. We all like to appreciate the grace of God in measure, we all do, but we all need to grow in it. And we will grow in it in measure in which in ourselves the sense of what we are is in the downward direction. And it, as we go down in thoughts of what self is, we will recognize more exceedingly what God is in his grace. Man doesn't appreciate too much the grace of God. I was talking on the airplane yesterday to a Muslim for about 45 minutes, and there were about 10 other people listening to the conversation, I think, on the plane. And when it finally got to a certain point, he said, "Muhammad's a messenger." I said, "Yes, and that's the difference. Christ is a savior. And if man only thinks he needs a messenger, he doesn't recognize what he is, as this man did not, and he doesn't know what God is." Further commented to him, and he didn't see the need of it. I said, "The God you believe in and the God I know are different." He wasn't offended by anything. He was large-minded, I guess you'd say. But anyways, I said, "You present a God that is holy and righteous and unknowable." And I said, "I know a God who is holy and righteous and knowable and loving. And you're not going to find, if you read your Quran," which he had read from cover to cover, he said. I said, "I've read it too. You're not going to find a God of love in it." Was that important? If you know you're a sinner, it is. If you know you're a sinner, it is. It's very important. If you don't see yourself as a sinner in need, even knowing God isn't all that important to you. One last verse. In Hebrews chapter 12. Brings several of the things together here. It says, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We started with the eye of God in a practical, holy sense of a practically holy life. No man can see God because God is holy. And you can't have any fellowship with God except in light, John 1, 1 John 1. And any fellowship we have with God has to be totally out and in the light of what God is. He doesn't have any other way to have fellowship with us. We can have fellowship with each other in lots of other ways, but not with God. And so, if there's to be practical walking in the sight of God, there must be a walk of holiness, practical holiness here, without which no man can see him. There's more to this verse, but I'm applying it this way. Then it says, "Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." What's the easiest way to fail the grace of God? Puff myself up. It's the best way I know of. The more I think of myself, the more I'm going to fail of the grace of God. May the Lord help us to have our eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the man in the glory, which is exceedingly important, essential really, but also as the man as he walked here on earth. That we might see in him that which humbles us. By contrast, usually, but nonetheless, God can use it to bring a comparison as well. And what else comes with it? If we fail of the grace of God, very easily bitterness has a place to have root in our hearts and springing up, troubles us and all our brethren and everybody around us. So may God preserve us from the bitterness that comes as a consequence. Let's pray.